Resuming our series in Matthew's Gospel, we come this morning to Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43. Please stand with me as we prepare to give our full attention to the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 13. This is God's perfect Word. It's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. In Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.' He who has ears, let him hear." Let us pray. Father, we beg of you that you would use your Spirit to give us ears to hear. We pray, our God, that for whatever confusion would lie before us, that the clarity of your word would shine forth. And our God, that the radiance of your Son would be reflected from your people as we tend to your word this day. Would you plant that seed deep in our hearts and cause it to flourish? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it was a few weeks ago, but do you remember why Jesus is teaching in parables? You remember from earlier in chapter 13 how he explained to his disciples that he taught in parables both to reveal but also to conceal. That in these simple sayings, such simple sayings, that he would confound those who do not believe, but those same simple sayings would paint pictures for those who do believe. They would be illustrations of the kingdom that Christ is ushering in. That by these parables, he would confound those who do not understand and do not care to understand, but for those who love him and have been given his Spirit, that for them, what the kingdom is like would be shown to them. Everyone has their own ideas of what this kingdom is like, what it should be like. The crowds to whom Jesus spoke had their own ideas, to be sure. Even the disciples who heard these parables, they had their own particular ideas about the kingdom. And you and I are not exempt. We have our own preconceived ideas of what Christ's kingdom is like or what it should be like. But here in these parables, Jesus is telling us what it really is, what the truth of the matter is, not our opinion about it, but he's saying this is what the kingdom is really like. And key aspects of what Jesus is teaching us this morning about his kingdom is trying to help us to make sense of how his kingdom truly has come with power, but also why the power and the victory of this kingdom, which he ushers in, may not appear to you as final as you'd like it to be, or as you thought it would be when he brought his kingdom. Many Christians struggle with this tension. The church through the ages has really struggled with this tension. You hear from God's word regularly how Christ has conquered death and hell, and yet people are still dying, and many are still pressing against the gates of hell. We know from places like Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus has risen victorious over every authority, over every power, and yet the powers of this world so often stand in opposition to Christ. We would pray, as we do, for these foreign mission fields where our people are persecuted and even the gospel would be outlawed. The book of Romans says to us that Jesus has liberated you from bondage to Satan. You're no longer his servant, bound to do his bidding. And yet you ask yourself at night when you pray to God, confessing your sins, why do I still feel like a slave to the enemy? And why does his power over me seem real at times? And you read in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ has been given the name which is above every name. This has already happened. And then you wonder why his name is treated like a four-letter word throughout so much of the world. This morning in these parables before us, Jesus helps us understand why those tensions exist. And the theological shorthand for it is really very simple. It's what is called the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. That the kingdom of Christ has already come. It has already been established with power. But that same kingdom has not yet been consummated in its perfect final state. What Jesus accomplished already at his first coming will not yet be finalized until his second coming, until our Savior returns. Or to put all of this in the language, some of the language of our parables, though the mustard seed is real and present now and thriving and growing, it will only fully be manifest once it has grown full-blown into the tree. You see this already and the not yet. And getting our heads around as best we can that already and not yet is basic to a right understanding of the kingdom and to fixing our wrong expectations and to understanding and reading rightly exactly how this kingdom looks today. And that's what's at the heart of what Jesus is teaching us in these parables. So that this morning we'll see the patience that we need, the patience that we need since the kingdom has not yet come in its final glory, but also the power that we know now, the power that we know now, because the kingdom truly has already come. And then, having seen those things, we're going to try to figure out and make some sense of the secrets of this kingdom, the enigmas to what Jesus is putting here before us. Now, as we start first with our need for understanding the patience, because this kingdom has not fully come in its perfect, consummate state, the patience that we need, and in order to see that, we turn our attention to this parable of the weeds, which really dominates the passage we've read. The parable of the weeds is first laid out in verses 24 through 30. Jesus then tells a couple more parables, but then in verses 36 through 43, Jesus unlocks that parable of the weeds, doesn't he? He gives us the explanation of what it is. And it's really quite a simple parable. It's got a lot of components to it, and I guess you could get lost in that, but It's really, at its core, a very simple parable. You've got this good and this bad seed that's spread in the field. And the good seeds, if you'll believe this, the good seeds are God's people. And the bad seeds are those who don't belong to God by faith. Very simple, right? Both Christians and non-Christians who coexist in this world, the field, the world. Now, the whole field belongs to Christ, for he is Lord over heaven and earth. But within this world, he permits life among both his people and those who are his enemies. Very simple. Christ identifies himself as the sower who spreads the good seed. He is the master of his people, and Satan is the sower who spreads the bad seed. He is the master of his people. Now, of course, what maybe is most interesting to this parable and central to it is the question of when you're supposed to separate the weeds from the wheat. This good seed, the bad seed, it grows up alongside of each other. You have wheat good, you have weeds bad. And the servants of Christ, are wondering to themselves, when's the time to separate these two things? You see it in verse 28. Shall we go into the field and destroy all the weeds so that they can no longer cause any injury to the wheat? Shall we separate these things out? To put it in just real basic terms for us, should Christians see their mission as the eradication of evildoers, the destruction of those who hold to false religions? Is our mission to go into the world and destroy those who oppose our King? And the answer of this parable is clear. No, that is not your mission. It's understandable why you would ask, and there are certainly other religions who hold to that sort of approach, to those who disagree with them, but that is not your mission, Jesus says. Jesus says very clearly in his explanation of this parable in verses 36 and following, he says the time for separating the weeds from the wheat is not until the end of the age. It's not until the return of Christ. And the ones who will, in fact, gather those evildoers will actually be Christ's legion of angels. Your mission, is not to see yourself as the executor of God's final justice upon evil in this world. The church's mission is not to see ourselves as those who will eradicate evil in this world. In other words, the day for final judgment when evildoers will finally be punished in hell, verse 42. And when those who trust in Christ will finally be openly acquitted and received into heaven, verse 43, you may impatiently await that day. You may look out in the world and say, I want to forcibly make that all happen in the world right now by sheer force. But Jesus says, though you may impatiently await the day in which I will accomplish that, he says that day will not happen until our Savior returns. Now, although it's not spelled out in this parable, it is spelled out in 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the reasons why God doesn't simply destroy all the weeds right now. Understand, a lot of reasons you want to kill the weeds in the field, and part of it is you just want to see justice done, and part of it is you want to see God's enemies destroyed. But 2 Peter 3 explains to those Christians who would have such thoughts, it explains one of the reasons why God doesn't simply eradicate all the weeds right now without delay is that he's actually patient towards those who do evil. Do you see the difference here? Our impatience in our desire for final kingdom consummation. We want the end game now. And our impatience is ironically the opposite of God's very reason for delaying the return of Christ, because he is patient towards those who do evil. The delay of the full consummation of the kingdom, which makes us impatient, is actually delayed based in part upon God's patience to those who are still being saved. We want the kingdom in all of its glory, but we still want Christ to keep saving people. So a key point in this parable of the weeds is that while the kingdom field has been planted and is truly here with power, we need to have patience in this because the Lord has not returned. There will therefore exist around us in this world all sorts of evil. And he has determined that this will be the mixture in the world in which Christians will live. And he has determined his own patience toward those who are being saved, which should then encourage our patience in waiting for the return of the Lord and the full consummation of the kingdom justice that will come on that day. That's the call of patience, because this kingdom has not been fully consummated. But are we left with power that we see in these parables and in this kingdom? Do we see in these parables not just the message to hold on, be patient, and eventually you'll see some real kingdom power? Or do these parables actually give us some confirmation that Christ has really ushered in the kingdom already, and that his is a real and important power that we must not overlook? And indeed, we have a lot of that confirmation in these parables. That is at the heart of these parables, what Jesus has already brought with the establishment of his kingdom 2,000 years ago. You can already see this in the parable of the weeds, I hope. Of course, as we've been looking at it, and we know the call for patience for us is there, we must await the final punishment of evildoers and the eternal rewards that are ours to come, which we must patiently await until Christ return. But we mustn't miss this critical point of that same parable of the weeds, namely that the good seed has been planted, that the wheat is growing, and that the presence of the weeds, understand this point, the presence of the weeds does not jeopardize the health and perseverance of the wheat. Why is it that you want to get the weeds out of your garden or out of a field where you're growing a crop? Well, it's not just for appearances. That may be part of your motivation, but you want to get the weeds out for the health of the crop or for the health of the flowers you've planted. Being a city boy, I have almost zero understanding of farming practices, but when we lived in Iowa for the years that we did, one of the things that amazed me was you look at these vast cornfields and they're so meticulously ordered. You know, for someone like me, I look and I say, this is just a giant field of dirt. I mean, why not just sort of cast seed out there, see where it pops up? I mean, it's wild. It's outdoors. Just let it all grow. Whatever grows up, you'll end up with something at the end, presumably, right? But no, these cornfields, perfect rows that are planted. You look straight down them. And the meticulous ways in which they treat for any pests that might come in to attack their crop or the weeds that might creep in. And presumably all done in order to protect that crop. They have to keep those weeds and any other things that would assail out, all for the health of the crop. And as a Christian, you think, well, you know, we're planted in this world. We're not of the world, but we're very much in it. And maybe for the health of Christians, or maybe the church ought to have this ambition that we could eradicate evildoers from the world around us. Those who oppose our king or our mission, if we did away with them, wouldn't the church prosper all the more? Interestingly, and without any elaboration in terms of his explanation of the parable, but interestingly, Jesus says the opposite in verse 29 when he's first laying out the parable. He says, you do not want to remove the weeds before harvest, as he says, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Very interesting. What would make sense to us, Jesus says, not true. That's not the proper farming methodology. This is a frequent picture that is painted of the disciples, who are so highly esteemed for the role they played in redemptive history, and yet sometimes by us readers pitied a little bit for the fact that they're kind of on the short end of a lot of descriptions of godliness and of the right dispositions about the kingdom. Because one of the very frequent pictures that are painted of the disciples is one of impatience and of fear. They know their Savior, they're trying to figure out what his mission's all about, but throughout his earthly ministry and even after his resurrection, the disciples seem a little shaky at points as to whether this is really working out, whether the kingdom is really going to take root as it should. And Jesus is preaching all this stuff, but the disciples seem a little unsure. Is this really working? They wonder to Jesus, how can you let them take you to the cross? You're the king. How could you go to the cross? How can you not fight back more strongly against persecution? Even after his resurrection, how can you ascend to heaven, Christ? We need you here. This is the time of your kingdom, isn't it? We need you here. Where are you going now? We just got you back. Isn't this the time to consummately take over the world? They thought the Roman Empire was something. Christ, you're here. Your kingdom has arrived. But again and again, when confronted with the impatience, the fears, and the doubts of his disciples, Jesus assures them of his power despite the opposition. He assures them the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. He assures them, you go and make disciples of all nations because all authority has been given to me. He assures them, but between my first and second coming, you will not bear the power of the sword, but you will bear the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. A lot more important than the sword. Jesus seems to tell them, turn after turn in his ministry with them, this isn't kingdom victory like you might have expected. This isn't kingdom victory like you heard your religious teachers tell you about when you were growing up. This isn't the kingdom victory that you might have even wanted. But it makes it no less victorious. And it makes him no less king. And it makes him no less powerful. He says, I will protect my wheat. Don't worry about the weeds. I will protect my wheat, even as the weeds grow up among them. I will prosper my church, even as the world opposes her. I will propagate my word, even as so many have ears that are stopped and unwilling to hear it. Don't rush to gather the weeds, fearful of them. Trust me, Jesus says, I'm in control. He says, this is my kingdom. This is my plan. This is my power. Christian, this is his kingdom. Our doubting about it, our frustrations, our impatience with it, our worldly expectations of something else for this kingdom, push it all away. It's his kingdom. And to this end, these other two parables in our passage are added to the chorus of strength. Even when you might think you see weakness in this kingdom, these parables continue to show you the strength, like the mustard seed in verses 31 and 32. It's a small seed, surely mocked and ridiculed by many. Surely many would say this seed is irrelevant as it is small, but Christ said, this is the seed I caused to grow tall. And a home to birds of the air that can find nests in its branches. Don't disparage this kingdom of mine. The same idea in the parable of the leaven. Will that little pinch of yeast really do something for that lump of dough? Actually, quite a bit if you've ever baked. Again, the disciples may doubt Jesus, his methods. By his Spirit, will Jesus really have any impact? But of course he does. And by his power. I mean, why doubt this, Jesus says to them. Do not doubt the efficacy of his word or the power of his Spirit. And just so this point is not misunderstood by you, the power here is not merely the power of potential. as in you're to read the mustard seed as it's really tiny and ineffective until Christ returns. As in the yeast is not yet activated. It's just there until Christ returns. As if the wheat is really overshadowed by all the weeds and it's really not prospering until the Lord returns. These parables are not parables of power potential. They are parables that have power in the kingdom already come. Yes, that power will be consummately manifest at the second coming, but the point is each parable is that even now already the power is present. The good seeds have been planted and they're prospering. The mustard seed is already growing with unrestrained power. The yeast is already leavening the whole. Yes, power yet to come, so have patience, but truly power already, and do not doubt that or fear otherwise. Can we see the gospel proclamation like that? Can we see the work of the church like that? Can we see the work of this church like that? That we have not only so much to look forward to, but so much he's doing already. God is already showing his power and his purpose right here. Are you seeing it and are you thanking God for it? It's not hard to find if you but look. If you can't see it, just talk to me after the service. We'll spend a little time. We'll go over some fruit. We'll talk about the power of Christ whose word is being planted in the hearts of so many and is growing and prospering. We'll talk about the ways in which he's at work actually successfully bringing people to himself and changing our wrong thinking about the scriptures and changing our sinful patterns that seem unbreakable. We have a lot to be patient about because we want all that to happen all at once and everything just to be fixed now and full manifest glory. But Church of Jesus Christ, he's done and is doing so much. Not yet consummate, but already all this power. There's just one final step then for us to see in this already not yet paradigm this morning and in our passage. And it narrows our focus now to just these two little verses, verses 34 and 35 of Matthew chapter 13. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Well, that's really interesting. Verse 35 is a quote from Psalm 78, verse 2. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 78, verse 2, because I find this really interesting on more levels than we have time for this morning. But Psalm 78 is what Matthew, in commenting on what Jesus is teaching here, he's going back to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4, and listen to this and think about what Jesus is doing with these parables. Give Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Interesting how much power you see in that. But what's also interesting is as you read through Psalm 78, I don't know about you, but this doesn't look like a parable to me. It looks like a history of Old Testament Israel. Psalm 78 begins with saying, I'm going to open these dark sayings, these hidden things, these enigmas, as though the psalmist were laying out for us a riddle. But then I read through Psalm 78 and I'm thinking, I've read this. It's not a riddle. This is Old Testament redemptive history. This is the days of the patriarchs. This is the Exodus. This is their wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. This is taking us up to the monarchy. I mean, it's a history lesson in Psalm 78. So What does the psalmist mean when he talks about speaking in parables or enigmas or proverbs? How does that relate to what Jesus is doing in Matthew 13? You think about Psalm 78 and you begin to wonder, maybe the riddle there, maybe the parable, has to do with kingdom purposes, has to do with Old Testament Israel really wrestling to figure out what God was doing. Why his people were being blessed like they were at this moment in history and then suffering so much as they did at that moment in history. And how the psalmist could say, try to understand the kingdom of God by looking at the Old Testament people of God and their ups and downs and their obedience and disobedience and where it seems God prevailed and where it seems that sin prevailed. You see, the riddle or the mystery of that Old Testament history is what Jesus has come to interpret. On the pages of Old Testament, all that Old Testament history were all these advanced illustrations of what the kingdom would look like. What the kingdom would actually be brought in by Jesus and the contours of what that would be. All of that Old Testament history was painting all these pictures of the first and second coming of Christ and his power and his suffering and his victory and his establishment of the kingdom and his consummation of the kingdom. Now maybe you're thinking, okay, I can see a parable or a riddle here. Because when I read Old Testament history, it's really hard to put all those pieces together. But their history, all that history, Jesus is saying, is being fulfilled in his person and work. It's with the kingdom that he's bringing and will consummate when he comes again. The riddle then, the riddle now for Christ, the mystery of the kingdom. How does that kingdom of heaven work? If God reigns supreme, why do foreign nations for Old Testament Israel seem to have the upper hand? Why does the world oppose? If Jesus is victorious, why do God's people seem to lose so often? If Jesus has come to fulfill, why did he go away for at least 2,000 years, and it may be a few more thousand years? Who can say? And Jesus answers this riddle with riddles of his own, though much clearer. Jesus answers that parable of Israel's history with these parables of his own, and the secret of that kingdom, the secret of these parables, the secret of Psalm 78 and of Matthew 13, it's really not much of a secret to those who have ears to hear. The mystery revealed in Christ is so simple. If we will but keep it in mind, the next time you suffer, the next time the gospel seems to lose, the next time the church seems defeated, the next time you just have your next own personal crisis, and you think, well, I thought my Savior was raised victorious, why do we still have to deal with this stuff? And you'll remember the patience you need to have because the kingdom's not yet consummated. And you'll remember these parables. But you'll also remember that the gospel does succeed, that the weeds don't ultimately choke out your faith, that Christ's church does grow because Christ has already established his reign. And you'll remember these parables. It is really just that pair of encouragements, albeit a fairly sophisticated perspective, but it really is just that pair of encouragements that Jesus is teaching to his disciples and to you this morning. So that the next time you get impatient for gospel success, and the next time I get impatient for it, remember these parables. The next time you doubt whether he's really at work saving and growing many, remember these parables. And then just look around at this world in which you live. There will be plenty of weeds that you will see to confirm everything Jesus is saying here. But there's also an amazing amount of wheat. the fields are amazing to look at, confirming that the Christ who is coming again, he has definitely already come. Let's pray. Father, bless us in our apprehension of these things which have been hidden from of old and which have been revealed in Christ. We pray, our God, that such simple truths as these would not be hard for us to appreciate this morning. But Lord, would you keep them impressed upon our hearts and in our memories, Lord, that we would not lapse into those kingdom doubts and fears and anxieties and impatience as we so often do. But Lord, that we'd live in your light and the power and the victory which Christ has brought. Help us to suffer well knowing that kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.